All right, we are in the book of Galatians, standing under the bridge so that we're in the shade. And let's see what we can get done here. We were looking at the greeting and then the occasion and theme, their defection from the gospel. So the main part of the letter, Paul's authority defended, and we looked at, he was talking about the source of his authority, that his apostleship is from God. Then the first trip to Jerusalem, which was the famine relief trip. And then we just came to the second trip to Jerusalem. And we'll be looking at that. We saw the chronology of the trip, what was going on, the companions of the trip. No, I'm sorry, the first trip was just a visit to visit Peter. The second one was the famine relief. That's what we're in now. Companions of the trip who went with him. The cause of the trip was that famine. And then four we're in now is the communication of the trip. All right? Let's look at the communication of the trip. The second part of verse 2 says, "And communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately," or severally, "to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." And we're talking about this word communication, that it actually means he was laying it out before them to understand. And that gospel, literally the gospel, the definite article gospel, which I preach, present tense. That's what I am preaching to them there in Antioch. So he's at the exceedingly Jewish church in Jerusalem. This is the place where the Judaizers had fit in, because there were many people, Christian and non-Christian, who were favorable to thinking of Jesus as Messiah, even if they hadn't received him as Savior. Yet they were very zealous for the traditions of the Jews and the Mosaic Law, and the part of religion that they had grown up with was considered, you know, they participated in that without even questioning it. But now we come to this question. He says, "I spoke to the leaders privately," private session, "lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Now, just listening to it, it sounds like he's saying, "I hope I haven't been misstating the gospel." But what I say here is, since Paul had recently said that he received his gospel, that gospel that he was preaching, from Christ himself, then clearly here, he could not mean here that he doubted if his gospel was correct. He wasn't going, and the whole point of this story is not to say, "I submitted to the real apostles to find out if what I was doing was okay." This would be just opposite of what he was trying to prove. He's trying to say that I am an apostle late in life, but an apostle nonetheless, and of equal status, equal standing before God with these others. So what does he mean here? Well, Homer A. Kent, wonderful commentary on Galatians, he says, "While they were in Jerusalem, Paul took advantage of the opportunity to discuss privately with the leaders certain features regarding his ministry and message. This is how I present it to the Gentiles that don't have a Jewish background at all." Here's why. He wanted to be sure that the Jerusalem leaders understood his position, which he knew was right, but he needed to know that they understood it, that he could count on their support. That's what's going on here. So you get the idea. These are people that are running a very large, complicated church. And the basis people, the basic membership, are dedicated Jewish backgrounds. So could they be swayed to go over on the Judaizer's side? Just let it pass, because we don't want to, all the eruption of dissension and all of that kind of stuff. You know, of course they would be tempted. Of course they would. But would they give in to that temptation? So he's been around the block enough to know that sometimes people, even trying to do good things, don't do it the right way. So he, without messing up the whole church and talking about this in congregational session, he talks to the leaders to see. Now they should have known, and in fact they did. So he hoped the leaders would not give in to temptation for the sake of peace and ignore the Judaizing false gospel. This would horribly damage the Antioch church and divide the whole of Christianity. I mean, if they are going to take that stand, then he's going to have to take a stand against them, and he's going to have to write across them at least compromisers. They're compromising with error. He's made it clear that that type of preaching that makes salvation dependent on conversion to Judaism was a false gospel. So he'd have to label them off limits for these people. They're not preaching the truth. This would be such a tragic dissension in the ranks. So he's very happy to find out that was all right. So let's look then at the crucial result of the trip in verses 3 to 5. He summarizes it by saying, "But neither Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately, secretly, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you," he says to these Gentile Galatians. So in these words, there are hints of what was going on, what he had to face there, the boiling pot that he faced at the Jerusalem church. Bold false brethren, let's be clear, these were not Christians, but they were with them in the church. They were claiming to be Messiah believers and so on, but they were false brethren because they were holding to these this false gospel. Now, these were not merely traditionally minded Jewish Christians. They were non-believers who had infiltrated. They had infiltrated the membership, the Jerusalem church. Now, he recognized they were false brethren, not because they proclaimed that, but because they thought salvation came by the works of the law. No matter how people want to get along and act like they're okay, if they're saying at the end that you can't eat potatoes and be saved, if they're saying you can't comb your hair left to right and be saved, whatever they're putting in there that keeps you from being a Christian, it's a false gospel. And what they were saying, of course, is that you have to become an official Jew. You have to convert to Judaism. You have to receive circumcision if you're a Gentile. Now, Paul would later explain how strict this mindset must be. In Galatians 5, which we'll get to, so we won't go into this in detail here, but verses 2 to 4, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye, Gentiles, be circumcised," as he's not saying it's bad to be circumcised, he's saying if you be circumcised as a Gentile for religious reasons. See, as I'm growing up and with my kids, it was just a medical procedure that was a wise thing. God invented it, but it was a wise thing that we carry on today, not for religious reasons. In fact, you'd have to kind of stand against it if you were being pressured by religious reasons. I don't hold to that. Anyway, he says that if you are circumcised for those reasons, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you go back or try to go into Judaism to get saved, then Christ doesn't profit you. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. He says it's not just a medical procedure. It is a religious initiation into Judaism where you are bound to keep the law to get saved. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, who are justified by the law. If you take that approach, you're nullifying, you're making of no effect Christ, you have actually fallen from grace. He says there's only two ways really to think about gaining salvation. One is by works, one is by grace. Now you take the works, then you've departed from the idea of grace. So, the false brethren, and I'm sure a lot of their very zealous Christian brethren, compelled Titus to be circumcised. Now that was the moving force, that was the pressure that they were getting together. So you brought this Greek, this Gentile, into our church, and we're calling him a Christian, see. Now, before he leaves, he needs to be circumcised. There was a compulsion that was being pressed on him. And what his testimony was, as we read, that even Titus, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. They wanted him to, and he goes on to say this whole compulsion thing, this compelling thing, came from these false brethren. That was the instigation of it. All right. This was, and word compelled is a strong word. It implies constraint, as if they were to, handcuff them type of thing, and a sense of necessity. There's no question here, they're saying. He has to receive this, but it ends up he was not compelled. So this was particularly offensive to Paul because Titus was a Gentile. Now, I emphasize the word Gentile because while the actual word is Hellene, and that is the word for Greek, that's what they called, that was the general word for people that were raised up, even if they were Jewish, raised up under the Greek culture, Hellenistic culture. So it doesn't necessarily mean that he had special roots from Greece. We can just look at it as a word for Gentile. So by contrast, Paul would later ask Timothy to receive circumcision as an aid to evangelism of the unsaved Jews. But the difference here is that Timothy's mother was Jewish. Not so Titus. Acts 16:3, him, Timothy, would Paul have go forth with him on the missionary journey, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek, a Gentile. The picture here is that the father had refused circumcision for his son, but then he died, and then the widow, Timothy's mother, got saved. She and her mother got saved. And so when they had the opportunity for young Timothy to travel with Paul, which became a very good father figure in her mind, she granted that. But, and here's the finality of the nationality of one's mother determined one's nationality. So if Timothy's mother was a Jew, he was considered Jewish. Not half Jewish, just Jewish. All right, so these false Christians, back to Jerusalem, these false Christians spied on this message of free grace. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses this term of being spies, talking about the spies that went in to spy out Canaan. So this is literally spies, people coming in, they have an agenda, they're blending in with other people, you don't have big spy clothes on to let everybody know that you're from someplace else. You're acting like you're one of them. But they came in, and he says what they did was that they were spying on this free grace for salvation. but they were looking at it as an enemy. We have to root this out, they're saying. And the terms liberty and bondage refer to the contrast of salvation by grace for liberty versus salvation by works of human righteousness. A verse that I like to remind us of because of the contrast here is Romans 10:3, the apostle explaining this. For they, unsaved Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they didn't even know that was available, God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness. They thought that was their path to salvation, getting their own righteousness. Because they were ignorant of it and trying to establish their own, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You submit to the righteousness of God when you say, yes, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. And he gives you the righteousness of God. We're so inundated with Reformed thinking, the old writers, and they thought this through, and I've mentioned it before, the Calvinistic thinking is far more a philosophy than a Bible understanding. So what they did is they thought it through, and then they taught that as a Bible. The problem is, of course, just reading it from the Scripture, you wouldn't come up with the 5 points of Calvinism. This is something that you're only driven to by making assumptions and then following it through logically. All of that to say that they still make our salvation by works, even though they're preaching free grace. But here's what they say. You failed in keeping the law. Jesus succeeded in keeping the law. So you accept him and he will give you his perfect human righteousness. We don't need that. That's not acceptable to God. It's still human righteousness, even if it's perfect human righteousness. That's not the path to salvation. Let's be clear on that. I heard an illustration recently. A man in a pit, and he couldn't get out on his own. And then the ladder was put down there, but he couldn't climb the ladder. Jesus went down into the pit, and he climbed the ladder and then helped him up. Well, what is that saying? What's the ladder? It's keeping of the law. See, that ladder doesn't get you to heaven. We need to just throw that illustration out. Christ, not keeping the law, saves us, but his death paid our penalty. So let's remove ourselves from the old teachers that were so dear to my heart as I was growing up in studying the Word of God, and I've had to toss their philosophy. All right, the liberty of salvation by grace includes a freedom of life, which, unlike the Jewish culture, would not need to live in communes to isolate themselves from Gentile life. The ghetto was a term first applied to the Jewish communities when they were looked at badly and restrictions were given to them and so on. That became a ghetto. But they lived together, and this was so they didn't have to interact with Gentiles. They would, because they were good business people and so on, but they didn't want to live with them. They didn't want to eat with them. They didn't want to eat the foods that they ate and so on. So they lived in communal areas. Is this where Christianity would have to go, you see? It's not bad to live around some other Christians and help them out. It's just we don't have to do that. In fact, that's kind of keeping the salt only in the salt shaker instead of putting it out where it needs to do the work. But there's another freedom. This is the emotional freedom. And if you are around the churches that are actually preaching law-keeping, you find that they become kind of cold and hard and prickly. Those who are trying to earn salvation by their good works, they enter the seesaw experience of guilt for lack of obedience. They say, I should be keeping this, but I'm just not doing a good job. I keep failing in this. And so here is guilt and sorrow and failure and so on that they're dealing with. See. Or they found a way out, like the Pharisees of Christ's day, and that is, well, we're keeping the law perfectly. Really? Well, not the way you think about it. We've reinterpreted the law into something we can do. Like when the commandment, 10th commandment said, thou shalt not covet, you know, desire what others have. They said, well, that can't be what it means because everybody would be guilty of that. Yes, that's the point. Everybody's guilty. They said, so it must mean you have that desire for something and then you take it. You kill them for it or something. And so they turned it into something, some deed that they could deal with. So, seesaw. Now, at that point, they have the pride because they can look down at others and say, yeah, you're the guilty ones. See, we're the pride. And this is the emotional life. All right. Paul continues then to say, to whom, to these false brethren who were compelling Titus to be saved, to be circumcised, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, to give place means to yield, and subjection refers to the act of obedience. He says, we did not do that, and not for an hour. Now, this word for hour, which we get our word hour from this Greek word, that definition of 60 minutes came later. This means just a short period of time. We didn't even entertain this at all, he says. And that, we didn't give into it, that the gospel, the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The word that is in order that. We didn't give in to obedience to this in order that the Galatians, you, and the other Gentiles might continue to have the truth of the gospel in a permanent state. Might continue with you has the implication of being with them permanently. All right, then we come then to the conclusion of the trip in verses 6 to 10. Notice, first of all, in verse 6, the leadership, conclusion here, the leadership of the Jerusalem church added nothing to Paul's gospel. He says, I set it before them, I laid it out, I explained it, and they did not add anything. Now, this is the real point that he's trying to make in defense of himself and his gospel against the Judaizers. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, let's look at that parenthesis. Whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. He's not talking about what they are, but what they were. He's not saying they're supposed to be some big leaders. You know, he's not depreciating them at all. They were leaders. And the word seemed to be somewhat. Actually, it just says they were seeming. And this is that word that is related to glory. This is the one who seeming and is talking about having respect from others. So these respected leaders, however, in Jerusalem, in this Jewish traditional area, the Jewish church respected these leaders as much for their history with Jesus, what they were, as they did for their apostleship, what they are. So these are the great leaders because of what they were, you see. And we can honor them for what they were, that's true. But that doesn't cut any leverage in what they're doing now. Paul emphasizes that this was their former life, and what they were in the flesh did not hold much weight with him. He says, I was a big shot in the flesh before I got saved. And you recognize this, of course. Peter and John were of the 12 disciples. James was a half-brother of Jesus. So he understood, Paul understood what he's saying here is that God does not see men, does not see as men saw. God did not follow the famous. He didn't follow them on Instagram just to see the pictures of them. See? The key issue was the pure gospel. The respected leaders did not ask him to add anything to his gospel. So that settles it for this visit. That's why he brought this up. All right, point B, the leadership recognized, in fact, Paul's authority. They recognized his authority. The Judaizers may continue to say he doesn't have that authority, but the leaders themselves recognized it. But contrarywise, instead of adding anything, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter, this is God, this is specifically the Holy Spirit, who was energizing, working in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. What did they recognize here? They recognized that Paul's work was a work of God, that God, the Holy Spirit, was actually saving people through this ministry. So they didn't add anything to it and recognized that it was sort of a balanced thing. God has called you especially at this time to the Gentiles, as God has called Peter and us here in Jerusalem to working with the Jews. So God the Holy Spirit worked effectively through Paul to the Gentiles as he did through Peter to the Jews. Now this distinction did not involve a different gospel. That's his point. They didn't add anything to his gospel, but a different emphasis of audience. While preaching to the Jews could make a great reference to the Old Testament, to the morality of the Mosaic Law, the preaching of the Gentiles would not. They didn't have that background. They didn't grow up with that understanding. You'd have to actually teach them that before you could make those Old Testament references. And then point C, the leadership knew by experience Paul's apostleship. Verse 9 says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be the pillars, were respected as pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. Grace coming from God. Grace referring to ability to accomplish spiritual things. Given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas, which were the missionary guys, the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So Paul refers to Peter here as Cephas. We kind of forget that was, his name was Simon. Simon, son of John or Jonas. Simon bar Jesus or bar Jonas, I guess. Christ changed his name. Look at John 1:42. And he, Peter's brother Andrew, brought him, Peter, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone, John translates for us. This is the Aramaic, this is the current Hebrew language of that day. It means a stone. So where did we get Peter? Well, Peter is the Greek translation of stone. Petros, you know, petroleum coming, oil from the rock. So at Jerusalem, among the Aramaic-speaking people, he was Cephas. But at Antioch, among the Greek-speaking Gentiles, he was Peter, going with the meaning of the name. Again, seem to be pillars does not imply any doubt, but just refers to their reputation. These are the seeming ones. These are the ones that are respected. Pillars speaks of them as true supports of the church. That's what a pillar does. And the truth of the gospel. And perceived, they perceived this, he said. It's the word for knowing by experience. There's a word that means I know in general, but then there's a word that means I know by experience. You can read the driving instruction manual and have a knowledge of it, but unless you're behind the wheel and actually practice, you don't know by experience. So this is know by experience. Then about this right hands of fellowship. Again, Homer A. Kent explains this to us. He says, these Jewish leaders, gave to Paul and Barnabas right hands of fellowship. The right hand was a commonly used symbol of friendship or trust. Most often people were right-handed, and so they had the sword ready, and so to show you didn't have the sword in your hand, you had an open hand, and that hand would be shaken or whatever. Commonly used as a symbol of friendship or trust, often employed in finalizing a treaty or compact. The first century Jewish historian Josephus used the same expression regarding the Roman general, later Emperor Vespasian, who he said, Josephus tells us, he sent immediately and zealously two tribunes, Paulinus and Gallicanus, and ordered them to give Josephus their right hands as a security for his life and to order him to come up, to come visit him Roman general, because they were interested in the history of the Jews, and that's what he was being called to. So are you calling me up here just to take my life? And he says, no, these tribunes will give our right hand of fellowship, or right hand of pledge in this case. Now, to be clear, this action involved no submission on Paul's part. He adds, of fellowship. It was the right hand of fellowship. And fellowship is Strong's 2842, koinonia. And actually, it emphasizes more partnership than simple conversion, a conversation, or getting together. So this is, you are partnering with somebody in some way. Paul actually uses this term of those churches that sent him love offerings while he was on the mission field. And he says, you have partnered with me. This is the great joy we have in sending our support money to our missionaries, because we get to be partners with them. We have people there in Taiwan serving God. Now, it'd be a lot of trouble for me to go to Taiwan, be able to do this and say, well, I want to come and speak for you in revival. The whole thing about learning Japanese on one side and all that, travel and all that. But by our support, we become partners. So it's a great word, and it's a great word for fellowship. Dr. Chuck Missler, the late Charles Missler was put together a Bible study community called Koinonia Fellowship, Greek and English. All right, we will stop there before going on to point D, the leadership ask for Christian pity on the poor. And I think he adds that in there because they've just said, okay, you go to the Gentiles, we'll stay with the Jews. But that doesn't mean don't think about us anymore. They had brought a great offering, evidently very helpful offering, to help them out with the famine, perhaps even the famine that would come. But they always had problems. So we'll look into that a little bit more next time, as God allows. Comments or questions? Okay. As I drink my warm tea, would you rise, and not for the sake of the tea, but let's have prayer. Father, as we move into that first century time and understand the language, we ask that you might bring us close to your Word of God. Help us to, as it were, squeeze it a bit and get all of the nourishing juices from it. We ask that you might open our hearts and our minds that we might understand what was going on and the great lesson that Paul was bringing to emphasize to us the importance of the gospel. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.